Our God is good. Our God is so good. And his goodness, he's brought Ewan to us. In his goodness, he's brought salvation to us. He's done so much for us. We are so thankful this morning as his people. And his strength is there in our weakness. I'm so glad for that. I've called this morning's message, Heart Laws. Heart Laws. The difference the Spirit makes. The passage that we're looking at today is from 2 Corinthians 3:1-18. And it's a passage that really brings alive the difference the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. And Paul begins by saying this. Are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we think we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And when I read these words through this week, the question that immediately struck me is that phrase, you show you are a letter from Christ. You show you are a letter from Christ. Because that begs the question, how? How did the Corinthians show that they were a letter from Christ to the people? What was it about their lives that enabled Paul to say that with such certainty? You show, you demonstrate that you're a letter from Christ. Because there must have been a visible, tangible difference in their lives, right? That Paul could say, you show. And the question that goes with that is this. If Jesus was to write a letter to the people in your neighborhood, what would he say? If Jesus was to write a letter to the people in your neighborhood, what would he say? And it struck me on Wednesday night when Ewan was sharing, you know, he's among people that have never, ever heard anything about this message. And he is that letter. He and Dow and the family and the workers that work with him, they are that letter from Christ to those people in Thailand who've never received any knowledge. It's been said by many times by people, I don't know who originated the quote, you may be the only Bible that people ever read. You may be the only Bible people ever read. So you show you're a letter. But that letter, what caused that letter to be written? It wasn't pen and ink. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled that letter to be written. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that made the difference in the lives of the Corinthians. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the difference for us. I want to encourage you this morning. We're not called just to be Calvary Christians, okay? Calvary is wonderful, and we celebrate all that Calvary has done for us. But if we remain only in that experience, we're only experiencing half of the good news message. We are called to be Calvary and Pentecost Christians. That act of God in sending the Holy Spirit was what set the seal on the early church and birthed the early church, just as we're going to see the Passover and the giving of God's law at Sinai sealed the nation of the people of Israel. In the same way, God sealed his act of salvation through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at this in more detail. So we're looking at Pentecost today. We're looking at something which originated life as an agricultural festival. When God first gave this festival, okay, the people of Israel had been set free from slavery through Passover. So God had caused the angel of death to pass over the land of Egypt, but all the Israelites who had put the blood of a lamb over their doorposts were saved from the angel of death, which passed over them. So it was called Passover. And that was the start of their journey as God's people, their journey out of slavery into being God's people. 3 days after Passover, God commanded them to keep the Feast of First Fruits. When the first bit of ripened grain was cut and brought into the temple as an offering to God, because everything that was firstborn, whether it was animal or crop or whatever, was always given to God. So that was the day of first fruits. And then a count began, called the Omer in Hebrew. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up to 50 days after that first fruits celebration. And you come to the 50th day. And that in Hebrew was called Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Okay, because you count 7 weeks from the first ripened grain to the full harvest. And then you have a celebration that God has given the full harvest and it's all gathered in. But that was in the 3rd month of the Hebrew year, the 3rd month of the Jewish year. But something else happened in the 3rd month of the Jewish year. In the 3rd month after the Israelites left Egypt, Exodus 19, they came to Mount Sinai. There's a picture of it there. That's what it looks like for those of you wondering what the picture of the mountain looks like. Mount Sinai in the desert. Okay, God has brought them there from slavery. He's set them free and he's brought them to a place where they're going to become his people. He's going to give them his laws. And he calls his servant Moses up the mountain. He calls him up the mountain in Exodus 19, and he starts to give them his instructions for the people of Israel. And to cut a long story short, in Exodus 34, we read about the 40-day encounter. Think about this for a minute. 40-day encounter with the living God. That's 1.5 months, near enough, in the presence. He wasn't shopping during that time. He wasn't cooking. He wasn't eating. It says he didn't even drink water. That's supernatural, because we can't usually survive more than 3 days. But 40 days in the presence of the living God. It's an incredible experience, unforgettable. Not since Adam's time, before the fall, had anyone experienced this. And he's there in the presence of God. But then we read in Exodus 34 that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So this man, his face is like radioactive. It's glowing with an unearthly light. And the other, Aaron and the other leaders of Israel are terrified. They won't even come near him. Who is this strange man now? We scarcely recognize. His face was glowing with the glory of God. And Moses speaks to them and he reassures them. And he says, look, it's okay. It's still me. I'm still the same Moses. I'm still a human being. All you're seeing is the reflected glory of the Lord. And actually, over time, that would begin to decrease and decrease till his face looked like normal again. So what Moses did was he put a veil over his face while he was out of the Lord's presence, because he didn't want the Israelites getting hung up on the glow in his face or disappointed when it disappeared, because the real focus was meant to be the Lord himself. He wanted to keep their focus on the glory of the Lord, because that never fades. That was still glorious. That was still going on the top of the mountain when Moses was out of it. Glory of God doesn't fade. So his face was radiant. And God had given him 2 tablets of stone inscribed with the law. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, but the letter kills. The letter kills. And he goes on to say in the very next verse, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at Moses' face because of the glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, that's an amazing thought. We'll come on to that even more glorious bit in a minute, but I want to just talk about the ministry that brought death. What is Paul saying here? The ministry that brought death. You see, all through the history of Israel, we read the ongoing effects of death. Ezekiel cried out to the people, the soul that sins is the one that will die. The soul that sins is the one that will die. And in the next generation after Joshua, when the people of Israel had entered the promised land, we read the sorry account of how they turned away. So, Judges 2, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. Just take a moment to think about the seriousness of that. This was the Lord who had set them free from slavery. He'd intervened supernaturally. He'd brought them through the Red Sea as if on dry ground and drowned his enemies for them. He'd done so much. He'd fed them in the wilderness. And now they're turning away from him to serve and worship different gods, local gods, fertility gods, who were supposed to be able to control the crops. They turned away. And the Lord, in verse 19, it says the Lord was angry with them. And he said, because these people have violated my covenant, I'm not going to drive out their enemies in front of them anymore. I'm going to leave them to test them. So they've broken the covenant already that God made with them. And in two places, I'm not going to read, there's so many scriptures about this, but I'm not going to read, you'll be thankful, too many of them. But just a couple to give you a picture of Israel's condition like this. Isaiah 59, this is what Isaiah says. Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he's turned away and won't listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers. Your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies. Your mouth spews corruption. No one cares about being fair and honest. The people's lawsuits are based on lies. They conceive evil deeds and then give birth to sin. Verse 7. Their feet rush to do evil and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Misery and destruction always follow them. They don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They've mapped out crooked roads and no one who follows them knows a moment's peace. What a terrible picture of a people who were meant to showcase what God was like to the nations around them. And yet they're in this condition. And in Psalm 14, David makes a similar declaration. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race to see if anyone is truly wise, anyone who seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. What a terrifying picture. And yet, the problem lies within. The problem lies with the heart. Jeremiah identified this in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart, the human heart is deceitful and full of wickedness. Who can understand it? Now, when we talk about the heart, let's be clear. We're not talking about the organ that pumps blood around our bodies, our physical heart. When the Bible talks about that heart, it's talking about that part of us which chooses and makes the decisions about what we're going to do. The moral choices we make, that's combined. It's our thoughts, our feelings, our will. All those three play a part in the heart, what the Bible calls the heart. And it's that where we make our decisions about how to live. That is the problem. Paul sums it up so well. It's one of the best passages on this subject. Paul is talking about the state of what has happened. Even though we have the law of God, this is what Paul says. It was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting things is wrong if the law hadn't said you mustn't covet. But, he says, look at this. Sin used this command to rouse up all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin wouldn't have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, sin sprang to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, actually brought death. Brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of these commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy. And the commands are holy, right and good. But how can that be? How can what is good cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So now we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So Paul goes on to say, you know, I know the good I want to do, but I can't do it. Instead, I start doing the evil I don't want to do. Because sin living in me does it. The letter kills. This is what Paul means by the letter kills. And Steve was talking last week about the religious leaders and how they behave towards the woman caught in adultery. The letter kills. Because what you end up doing is judging the people around you. Oh, look at how bad they are. And ignoring, as the leaders did, the sin that was within them. And so that's why Jesus said, let whoever is without sin cast the first stone. And what happens to us is we forget what lies within. The letter kills, but, Paul goes on to say, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in the next part of this passage, we're going to read about the life-giving power of the Spirit. But before we do, there's one more Old Testament scripture we need to bear in mind, perhaps the most important one today. So if you remember nothing else, remember this, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people at that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws where? In their minds, and I will write them where? On their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And how is God going to do that? Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit in you. I will put my Spirit in you. He is going to do a new thing. And it's going to be by his Holy Spirit that he does it. He's going to write his laws on our hearts. Now we come to the next part of 2 Corinthians 3. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at Moses' face because of the glory, fading though it was, won't the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns people was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was fading away was glorious, how much more glorious is that which lasts? We're talking about something that doesn't fade away like the glory in Moses' face. And this is why Paul goes on to say, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, because to this day, their same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It hasn't been removed, because only in Messiah Jesus is it taken away. Even today, when Moses is read, the same veil covers their hearts. But here's the great news. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Do you realize what that means? It means that we have access to the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. Through the death of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, the veil gets taken away. And there's no more need to have the in-out, shake it all about experience like Moses did. We can have that permanent access to the presence of the living God, to His glory. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, Paul goes on to say, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. And this is the difference the Spirit makes, my friends. Freedom. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 34, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not belong to the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son, capital S, Son, sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, I was thinking about the difference between a slave and a son, right? The value of a slave lies in what they can do, doesn't it? A slave is only useful to their master because of what they can do. It's like a washing machine, a toaster, a dishwasher, you know. That's what they were looked at as. Literally, somebody who can do the job that needs doing. And once they could no longer do that job, they had no value as people. But a son has value because of who they are, not because of what they do. Do you see the difference? You have been adopted into God's family. And in Romans 8, verse 1, listen to this. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law couldn't do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied in us who no longer follow our sinful nature but follow the Spirit. We have the freedom of being God's sons and daughters. Do you know your value to God today? Have you understood your value to God today, that He calls you to be His son, His daughter, not just a slave, but His precious, precious child? Because that totally changes how we respond to what He says. As obedient sons and daughters, we want to please Him. See, Jesus was like His Heavenly Father, wasn't He? Prophetically, the Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is where? Within my heart. Your law is within my heart. Jesus had the Holy Spirit living within Him 24/7. God's law was written in His heart, so He was naturally doing what pleased His Heavenly Father. He didn't have to think about it. He made that choice out of love for His Heavenly Father. Likewise, when we are adopted into God's family, we can do the same. Romans 8, verse 29. Those God knew in advance, He predestined to become conformed to the likeness of His Son, so the Son might be the first among many brothers and sisters. You today are called into God's family to bear the family likeness of Jesus. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, as God loved you through Christ and gave up His life as an offering. This is the love God's shown us, and we're called to bear that same likeness of our Heavenly Father. So it's freedom, the freedom of sonship. It's also transformation. And this is the very, this is like the mountaintop verse of this passage. Verse 18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect, behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, there's so much in this verse. We could spend a week just looking at this verse. We with unveiled faces, not like Moses, who had to cover himself up again. We with unveiled faces, so that we can see and reflect the Lord's glory. The image being used here is the image of a mirror. Okay? When I was shaving this morning, I had to look into the mirror to get a reliable picture of what I was doing. So the mirror gives me back a reliable picture of my face so that I can see where the lumps and bumps are, and you know, the curves and all the rest of it. In the same way, as we gaze at the glory of our God with unveiled faces, we become mirrors. And his glory is reflected to the people around us, so that they begin to see what our God is truly like. The question is, this morning, are we taking the time to take in the glory of the Lord's presence? Because to have something to reflect, we have to have done the gazing. And often we get so busy in the Christian life that the doing takes over and the being is left on the shelf to look after itself. Whereas actually, we're to act out of who we are as children of the living God. We're called to gaze on him until his likeness is seen in the world around us. Time spent in his presence is not idleness. It's not time wasted and frittered away. It is the most precious time, because it's how we take in his glory. Far, far greater than what was given to Moses, so that the whole world can see the likeness of Jesus in our face. And notice that phrase, from glory to glory. Some translations put it, with ever-increasing glory. The glory of Moses' face faded with time. It became dim, and he went till he went back into the Lord's presence again. But this glory, says Paul, increases. So we should be expecting and desiring more of his glory next week than we experienced this week. More of his glory tomorrow in our lives than we are experiencing today. More of his glory in our lives today than we experienced yesterday. It's an ever-increasing glory. And one day we're going to see him face to face, see him as he is. And we have that hope. That is where we're headed, to behold the Lord face to face without anything in between anymore. Now we have the foretaste of that. This is why the Holy Spirit was given, that we might have the foretaste of that. And then the world might see and know that he is the Savior. Because they can read it. Because we're that letter written from Christ to the people around us. And they can be read. We can be read like a book as people look at us. What do they see? Do they see that letter from Jesus, ever increasing in glory? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing to close. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, I ask that you take the words that have been brought today, Lord, and you would write on our hearts what you need to write, Lord. Let our hearts be tender and responsive. Let our hearts be willing to receive what you want to write on them, moment by moment, Lord, day by day. And help us to catch your glory, so that you radiate into our neighborhoods, into the shops where we go, into the workplaces where we go, into the friends' houses where we go, Lord. Wherever our feet tread, may your glory shine so that people see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.